Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, we are here to continue the process of assimilating God's word. The goal, of course, is to make the word such a part of yourself that it speaks to you through your conscience, through your soul, through your human spirit. As we orient to the principles of the truth, we are here to continue the process of renovating the mind, of building up the inner man with the principles of the truth. This is where we get our spiritual nourishment. This is how we eat. And then to translate this, the intake of doctrine into application requires obviously a number of steps. First, you have to get here. You have to assemble. Second, you have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. Thirdly, you have to be intellectually honest. You have to commit yourself to examining the facts and seeing if they hold water and all of that. And then, of course, you have to apply faith towards the object of faith. And in this case, it is God's word. Then only can you actually begin to apply this. So we recognize that application is the goal, that faith without works is useless. And we are here to build ourselves up in the faith so that we can be productive believers. As Paul told Titus, make sure that our people engage in divine good so that they are not unfruitful. So we want to bear the proper fruit for God, and a part of that, obviously, is divine good production. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, we all sin in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And ultimately, our goal is to deal with that before the Lord. And there is only one way that I've seen in the scriptures to do that, and that is 1 John 1:9. You just have to confess your sins, have faith in the work of Christ, and God does the same thing all the time. So rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your so great salvation. We recognize that this is a process that you began in us at the point of faith in Christ, that you continue to sanctify us in a phase two sense through the intake and understanding and application of your word, and that ultimately you will sanctify us totally with the redemption of the body at the event we know as the rapture of the church. We thank you for the grace that attends this entire process, the living grace you supply, so that we can function honorably in this world, doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for these things and approach as we approach your word this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 7 here to deal with the objects of grace giving. And again, our priorities in time as believers have to be established by the priorities of the Word of God if we're going to effectively do this. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have our phase 2 evaluated for the reality of doctrine. How did we orient to it? Did we orient to it? Did we apply it? And so because our priorities need to be set by the scriptures, giving falls within this as well. We do not just give to anything. We have to be somewhat discerning about this, because as I pointed out, there are hundreds, thousands, millions of problems in the world. Millions of people need help. How do you decide who's worthy, who's not? And so, number one, as a local church, we are never going to involve ourselves in anything we can't investigate. Sending money to Africa is out. We're never doing that. We're not sending it to any other part of the world either, because we can't investigate the facts. And as I understood it, there was a pastor that did this for years and then found out they were being scammed and sent this money, thousands and thousands of dollars over years, and it was just a big scam. But no scams come out of Africa. There's plenty of Nigerian princes that do need help, though. So don't you just trash that email. No, there's all kinds of scams out there. And so if we can't investigate it as a local church, we're not going to deal with it. Because we have no way of making sure. We have the leadership has an obligation to spend the church's money in a wise, godly fashion and not just throw money at everything or everybody that asks for it. So we don't mind helping people if it's legitimate and we can document it and all of that. But other than that, no, we're going to stick with the priorities we have here. So the first one, of course, as we know, is the support of the pastor teacher. That is the bulk of our budget. We have other things we've had to pay for in the past. Again, if I hadn't mentioned it, I think I have, but we are sending these nice folks, some money every month to help them with their utilities and things for allowing us to meet here rent-free. And I mentioned that to Seamus, that we found a place that was rent-free. He couldn't believe it. He said, that's almost impossible. I said, yeah, I know. I said, I was shocked as well. I said, that probably speaks more to my lack of faith, though, than God's ability. So the second priority, after we take care of that, and again, the pastor may not have the support, depending on the congregation, the makeup, their mindset. He may not have the support to be on full maintenance, but that's not ever been the requirement. I mean, that's what we shoot for. That's the ideal. But in the event that that's not met, well, then the pastor has to do what he has to do to make ends meet. And so I know for years both Linda and I had to work, and we both worked jobs in order to make ends meet so I could teach. And God ultimately took care of all of that, for which we are exceedingly grateful. So the second priority, again, now are other believers here in the local. And essentially, I mean, I maybe should have phrased this slightly differently. The local congregation, this is the local family. This is where the family of God starts for us. Now, obviously, there are other people who are a part of God's plan, who are believers. But if they're not here, this is just where we start as we work through our priorities. We have to say that the people here are going to take priority over needs elsewhere. That's just the reality of it. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. It's taking care of first things first. Just as normally a normal human family, the father, the parents take care of everything, and they take care of theirs first before they go out and take on other burdens that they shouldn't be able, or they may be not even able to bear, which isn't very good. So you have to deal with that first. So believers, and as we saw here, we looked at these here, the fact that this is about taking care of our own local household, our own local body. And then two, the one where we stopped last night under C2, believers are not to provide living grace assistance to those who do not fulfill their obligation to work and to provide for their own support. If nothing else, one can argue that the Bible is very practical on this matter. And it's very practical about money, too, for fact. That there is more said in the Bible about money and how people relate to it than there is about salvation, which tells you that that is a huge problem in the human race. Or it can be. It can be, certainly. For people who want to pursue money and the details and Fundsville and all of that. I didn't mind it as much when I was young, but now that I'm old, I don't care. So when you're young, these are some of the temptations you have that you don't have when you're older. Because, number one, you don't have the energy. It's you're eating dinner at 4 o'clock and in bed by 8. Not quite that early, but, the old early bird. I see that's kind of gone the way of the dodo bird. The early bird specials are no longer available. So, well, anyway, believers who don't fulfill their obligation and provide for their own support. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And by undisciplined, he meant wasting time frivolously, just going through the day, not accomplishing anything, and living their life as though there's no real judgment coming. nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. This was part of Paul's policy, of course, when evangelizing any new area. He would never take money. He would never ask for money. He supported himself. And when he couldn't do that, he worked. And then the support was there. Sometimes, you know, there was a situation there. I think they were in when they were in Corinth. And they came down from Macedonia and fully supplied Paul's needs. So he was able to devote himself full time to his ministry. But there were periods in his life, and this is one of the things that is coming up in this book of Philemon. One of the gripes some people have, some interpreters, they say, well, this is Paul is making an empty gesture here by saying he will take on Onesimus's debt. And he doesn't have any money. Well, how do you know how much money Paul had? He's living in a rented quarters there in Rome. Now, that book is written, you know, earlier. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were probably all written, I would think, within a week of each other. They were written quickly. And there's so much material that overlaps, it's pretty evident that the mindset was the same. Not exactly the same, but pretty much when he wrote all three of these epistles. And we date them probably sometime late 60, early 61 AD sometime. This is at the earlier part of his imprisonment. And by the time he writes Philippians, he has the sense that this is over, that he's going to be released, and that he will then come and see them. So Paul would not ask for money or take money. He paid his own way. But he says, with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. Now, he's not exaggerating here, but what he is saying is that if he had to work during the day so he could teach at night, he did. If he was able to teach during the day and maybe had to work in the evening, he would do that. And so, obviously, he, and not just him, this was not just his. He enforced this on his team as well. They had, and I'm not thinking they rebelled against it. I think they maybe, hopefully, they would have understood his reasoning as to why we can't make money an issue when it comes to the gospel. And no doubt they did. If I can figure it out, they probably could too. And so, as he said, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right. We have the right to be a burden to you in that sense. I mean, I'm a little tongue-in-cheek there, but he's not really going to be a burden. But he has the right because this is the model of that God has set forth in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law and repeated in the New Testament, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. You do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. A good pasture is worth double what anybody else makes, is kind of the idea. So we have the right to this. He could have expected support. But in order to offer ourselves as a model to you. Number one, he wants to set an example that they can see that when he leaves, how did Paul live? And then that provides them going forward an example, even though he's gone. He's been there. They've seen how he lived. And he wasn't in Thessalonica apparently too terribly long. He was a lot longer in some of the other places he met. Corinth there, or Ephesus rather, he was maybe there almost 3 years, which is a very long time to be in one place. But Ephesus was the major city in Asia Minor, certainly towards the western end of Asia Minor. And while he was there at Ephesus over, they mentioned a 2-year period and some months, and so we don't know specifically. It was between probably 2.5 and 3 years. And it said all of Asia was evangelized. And I don't think God's using hyperbole there. I think the gospel pretty well penetrated everything from Ephesus west, or east rather, as you go into what is we call Asia Minor now, modern-day Turkey. And so Paul never went, say, to Colossae, which is about 120 miles from Ephesus. And some of his team did, apparently. That's coming up. Some of his team went there, that Paul sent people, no doubt, to go to a certain place, and so he knew where they were. Obviously, then they didn't redouble their efforts, and they weren't tripping all over each other. He would send people out and to a certain place. And you see this, we've seen it in the scripture, Titus, Timothy, Tychicus, he sends him, Epaphroditus, he sends him back to Philippi. That's his apostolic instruction. You go back home. And he was ready to go home anyway. So that you would follow our example for when we were with you. We used to give you this order, and I suspect that reflects an imperfect in the Greek, it is. And the imperfect just says that there was a period of time while he was there with them that he would bring this up from time to time. He probably didn't say this every day. This probably wasn't linear. He gets up every day and says it. But from time to time, he would mention this. And then there's his example to bolster his teaching, to support it. We used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And there's no wiggle room here. And people want to make wiggle room a lot of times when it comes to the Scriptures. One of the major areas they want to make wiggle room, of course, is when it comes to marriage sometimes. But there's no wiggle room here either. And because he goes down in verse 14 and really hammers this home. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Separation's in order so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so if you have an opportunity, you run into a person like this, no, we can't go out and eat. No, I'm not coming over. No, we're not going to go somewhere or do something. You need to get in Bible class. You need to get a job. And you need to follow the example that we've set. And so this is one of the examples, too, of where Paul made it pretty plain that he didn't feel that he had to pastor everything. That he had the body working. If you're feeding the body and people take this seriously, the body can work on itself. Believers have the opportunity and even the mandate to exhort one another as long as it is called today, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. And so you have an obligation as a believer. If someone's visibly and obviously failing, and you pray about it, of course, but it might be, and then the leading of the Spirit obviously is key to this, prayer for wisdom. And then the right spirit and the right attitude. As Paul says, when you approach somebody, you don't do it in a high-handed fashion. You recognize that you too can fail and that you do fail, that you're not coming at a person. And this would be something to let them know, I think. I'm not coming at you as somebody who thinks he's perfect or hasn't failed or doesn't have areas of weakness of my own. We do. So, but again, you have the obligation if you see, we don't have this real problem here, which is good. But you see, even in these churches that otherwise, and the Thessalonican church there was called a tupos, a model type church. But even in the model churches, you had problems. And so any idea that I'm going to find a church where there's no problems, people won't have sin natures, well, good luck. And let's see how that works out for you. It won't. Because you're going to have to deal with believers. Believers who are weak, believers who fail, believers who struggle. We all struggle from time to time. I don't know how many times over the last, how many ever years is it going to be now? I can't remember, but I guess to 34 this year. Over 34 years, believe me, I've wanted to throw in the towel more than once. It wasn't as though this has all just been fun, and misery-free. It's just been one big, long, giant picnic. But no, it has not been. But again, God has provided everything we need. He's taken care of us. And so I don't really have any complaints. It's just when you get under your sin nature and you start feeling sorry for yourself. Well, woe is me. My niche is hard. Nobody knows what this is like. I'm the only one who suffered like this. No, no, you're not. Neither am I. Everybody suffers in their own ways. Well, D, the third priority here then would expand living grace applications to other positive believers that are pursuing doctrine in other geographic locales. For instance, Acts 11. And there's not a lot of that out there, unfortunately, to be honest with you. I only really know at this point of two local churches that I would personally involve myself with. I know of right now. I mean, that's not to say that couldn't change. It's not to say that somebody may come on the scene that's really doing it right and all that, and that's fine if we run across them. But we don't have it, you know. The first, we're not going to go out looking. I'm not going to go looking to find out, are there good places out here where you could send them to sound doctrine? There aren't, frankly. I mean, I've gotten calls or a lot of times emails from the website. And do you know of a church in here? Do you know of a church in Alaska? Do you know of a church here or here? And, even in Florida, I couldn't give you any place to go that I know of here. There's all kinds of churches. It's just how many of them are doing the job. And the answer is not any that I have found. But again, that doesn't mean they're not out there. We would be happy. I know that when we were looking for a spot here, one of the things that came up was if we rented from another church, I was already feeling creepy about that anyway. I didn't really want to be involved with another church. The SDA didn't leave a great taste in my mouth. But obviously when you're dealing with fundamentalists, they did. I mean, they were fine out there for years, of course. It was just the recent, whatever, when the last turnover was, and they ship in a new pastor. That whole organization's just bankrupt. I mean, not financially, but just spiritually, it's bankrupt. They don't believe in the autonomy of the local church. They don't believe in half of what the Bible teaches. And then the stuff they do believe in, these extra biblical writings and that kind of stuff, and date setting, well, they're pretty goofy. So, but if we had to do business with some other church, we would have done it. But like this one pastor was talking to him, and he says, "Well, I see you guys really went out there. You really took that ground from Satan out there." I was like, "We're renting a building." I didn't feel like we had accomplished something spiritually by teaching doctrine at the Seventh-day Adventist any more than we are here or at the YMCA or wherever you would meet. In a home, even. So I was feeling kind of queasy about it, but it was right there. It was the 17th, and, you know, it would have been really great, 17th and Lockwood Ridge. I could have walked to church just about. I couldn't have, but still, it would have been a lot closer. So here, Acts 11, 29, and 30. And in any of the proportions that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, this is not the Jerusalem offering. This is a Jerusalem offering. But they were in Antioch. Actually, Saul may have been in Tarsus, but then he found him and brought him to Antioch, is what happened. I remember now. And they met there. This Jerusalem offering that we're studying, the major one. There were other offerings done before. People were taking this upon themselves and doing this. And they recognized, okay, these believers are really under the gun. They do not have an ability, because of what was going on in Jerusalem with the persecution, to take care of themselves. They needed help. And so they did. This is our justification for this first offering, and then the Jerusalem offering. And that one is the one mentioned in Romans 15:26. That's the one Paul was taking, to Jerusalem there in 57 A.D. Romans 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. And this is the spiritual principle. That if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted. You have an obligation to minister to them in material things. And obviously all this has to be done under the leading of the Spirit. It's not just automatic. We're just going to pick a church and send them money every month. This has to be prayed about, thought about. And then if the willingness is there, and certainly what we see with the Gentiles here is they were very willing. They were willing to help their Jewish brothers. Now, if the shoe had been on the other foot, not so much. Not so much. And then when these priorities have been fulfilled, it would be appropriate to apply toward the legitimate poor as God leads. That's a part of our function as believers. We can't go out and find poor people, but we do know that the food banks provide this service for people who are short on funds, and that we can help probably more people by giving to a food bank than we could if we just took on a single person. That the money probably goes farther. And so because the food banks have these agreements and all, and they get leftover produce and stuff, they go to restaurants and get food sometimes from there. They have deals with some of the local farmers and that sort of thing. And so they can make the money go further than we could if we were to go out and buy it. They can really stretch a dollar. And then, of course, when we do that, first thing we did was our homework. You go online and now and find out what are the legitimate charities out there. If less than 90 or 95% of their money goes to what you're giving it to. Obviously, if you're running a fairly good-sized organization, there are going to be administrative costs. There's going to be things you have to absorb. It's not going to be free. But if you know, you got these CEOs drawing $100,000 a year for the poor. Now that doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem right at all. So a lot of these things, and I used to do this. I was in on this scam, the telemarketer scam, I call it. And not necessarily all of them are scams, but a lot of them are. If you get a call from the Fraternal Order of Police, it's probably a scam. You say, well, I like to support the police. I will wager that about 20 cents on every dollar goes to what it's supposed to go to, or 10. I was in one of these organizations, and you talk the talk, and you make them feel good. And then you always have your card file of people who've given before. Mm-hmm. So you knew where to start. But if somebody asked how much of this was going, you just played dumb. Well, I'm not sure. I think most everything goes to, but I knew it wasn't true. And so, again, if I don't recognize the number, I've got to where I just don't answer the phone. And if it's important, they'll call back. If it's a number that needs to reach me, they'll call back. I've had that happen. So Proverbs 3 here, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Now that obviously, that consideration right there has to make the determination. Do you have the power? Do you have the ability? Are you in a position to do something? And if you're not, you don't have to worry about it. If God hadn't provided, or if God isn't leading you to do it, you're okay. So you don't walk around feeling guilty because people are lacking out there. The poor you have with you. I don't see this in Jesus. He ministered certainly to the poor. He fed people. But he wasn't into the free lunch idea, as the Jews were there in John 6. Ah, free meals. This is the kingdom we could serve. We like this king. We're going to make him king. So do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And obviously there's a place here in our own personal experiences. Now this isn't corporate, obviously. But individually, as you deal with people out there, you've got neighbors that may need help from time to time. How well aware of it you are, that's another whole question. But the fact is, and they may not need necessarily financial help. They may need physical help. They may, whatever it is. And so, but this is loving your neighbor as yourself. And if they come and ask you for something, you consider it. But most of the time, my one neighbor, I only got one, he's a good neighbor, and he doesn't bother me very often, but when he comes and asks for something, I always go do it. And he does the same for me. I can ask him for anything. He'll stop if he's not doing anything, and he'll help. So that's the way it should be. But if the whole world was like that, what? That'd be awful. No, we wouldn't have all these problems. Also, Proverbs 14. 31. So we want to have the right attitude. Some people have looked at the poor like, well, you're poor and that's your problem. You probably deserve it. What'd you do? God hates you, right? You're poor because that's God's not for you. And that's the most superficial thing anybody could say. Oh, well, God must be for you. You're rich. Some of the most evil people on this planet, God couldn't stand, but they're filthy rich. And I found out today a lot of the billionaires, San Francisco's their place of choice. How ironic. 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Well, certainly we don't want to be involved in oppressing people. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And And again, how do you investigate? This is where a believer, you got to do your due diligence. To just pull out money and hand it to a panhandler on the corner isn't wise. And now, frankly, in our county, it's illegal. You're not supposed to do it. And if they catch them, I notice now, if they see anything like a police car, they hightail it. They won't be caught there on the corner. Also, 1917. So you have neighbors that you would factor into this as is appropriate. One who is gracious to a poor man, a lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Again, we've just talked about this not too long back on the idea that God rewards righteousness and he rewards application. Now, if your mental attitude is, well, I'm going to go ahead and give this guy some money because God will owe me then. No, God won't owe you. God owes no man. Everything's an act of grace from his perspective. But he has made it, he has bound himself in his word to honor righteous applications. But again, you got to have the right mental attitude too. We do know that divine good production isn't just doing the things. It's doing them because you want to, because you understand it doctrinally, and because it's the right thing to do, and that you've thought through it. Well, however, to give money to outside needs when the needs of the local body have not been met demonstrates some confusion of priorities. The priorities aren't right when people want to give to other things. Now, we're in a situation where the pastor's on full maintenance. We took a pretty significant pay cut, but we survived it. It happened to work. It's funny how things work out, isn't it? Just about the time I was ready to take my Social Security. Well, there you go. And then we got that nice big 9% bump this year. That was nice. But don't worry. They'll figure out ways to get it. So again, we want to make sure our priorities are right and that we go down our list and we've dotted our I's and crossed our T's when we make these applications. Roman numeral 8 here, the mechanics involved in grace giving. The first principle that must be kept in mind about grace giving is that it is a personal exercise of the free will of the believer. The verse that we quote, at least loosely, 2 Corinthians 9:7, before we take our offering. And that, again, starts out with the fact that it is what you choose to do in your heart. This is your decision-making process. Nobody is here to force you. Nobody is here to browbeat you. Nobody's here to make you feel guilty. You have to decide what to do and want to do it. Not grudgingly. In other words, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. Not under compulsion, because Ron's up there beating us again for money. Of course, we've never done that. But that would be what that would mean if the pastor is using the pulpit as a bully pulpit to get money. Well, we're not into that at all. That shouldn't be an issue. For God loves a cheerful giver. And again, does he love cheerful givers more than other believers? Probably. Sounds like it. Obviously, God loves believers. We know that. But this is a way of saying God is particularly pleased with this application when you do it right. So each believer should do what he believes to be correct based on the Bible doctrine in his soul. And then two, therefore, there is no place for any mental attitude judging of other believers with respect to their applications in this area. As much as we possibly can, I prefer, and I think everyone does, that giving be completely private. That nobody knows. I mean, we have to have a treasurer who has to keep track of things for people who need their receipts at the end of the year and all that. So one person has to know. And over the years, I know that a couple of times treasurers have told me, you don't want to know. And I don't. I don't want to. It wasn't because I asked, by the way, either. But I said, you know, sometimes I wish I didn't know this stuff. And I understand that. That's a pressure. That's a pressure on the deacon that has to handle all that, to take care of that, because he has to know things that nobody else gets to know. And probably nobody wants to know. As a matter of fact, that's when I realized when we were in seminary, one of the requirements for graduation was we had to sit in on a board meeting. And after my first, I think it was about 2 or 3 hour board meeting. We don't have those that long here, I can tell you that. But in the board meeting, I realized, well, they only discuss about two things nobody cares about and things nobody wants to know. and as a rule. I mean, not that there weren't other physical things they talked about and did, but a lot of it, just didn't even really want to know about it. Just better off not knowing. Sometimes ignorance really, truly is bliss. So here, Romans 14, 3 and 4. The one who eats is not to regard. Now here, this is a principle we're talking about here in terms of stronger and weaker believers. But this would be true in terms of giving as well. You don't have contempt for, what if a person is in a position and they can't give? Well, I have contempt for you. You can't give. No. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. You're rich. You probably must have violated about 90 different principles to get that money. They assume, okay, if you've got wealth, you must be evil. No, not wealth. Again, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. A root, not the only root. There's lots of roots of evil out there. Bitterness and unforgiveness, that's another root. Who are you to judge the servant another? That's really the overriding principle here. We don't judge one another about this. And again, if it's private, that's good, because it removes this idea that you have any say-so or should even have any say-so over what other believers do. Believers have to work this out in their own souls under the ministry of the Spirit and apply free will all the time. That's just the way it has to be done. And that same principle, again, as I pointed out in 1 Timothy 1:5 there, love must come from a pure heart. You have to be in fellowship. You have to have a good conscience. You have to have a non-hypocritical faith, that you're living out what you say you believe. Now, none of us perfectly lives out everything we believe. I guarantee you, your application lags behind your understanding. And it's probably always going to be that way. And so that's why I've always felt that as we continue to grow and continue to press on in the Word of God, as that goes up, as your scriptural knowledge goes up and your understanding, your application, I think, will naturally follow suit if you're serious about it and that you're willing to make the applications. I think that's just the way it works. Well, 3, grace giving, again, is to be done in accord with the privacy of the priesthood, Matthew 6, 3 and 4. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a way of saying you keep it completely secret. You don't even know what's happening. Now, that's kind of hard for you not to know what's happening. But the reality is you almost have to act like you don't know what's happening, that it doesn't really matter what's happening in that sense. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And so again, the negative example was seen in the religious leadership of his day. When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, in verse 2. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. We're not here to have people honor us. We're here to get our vindication at the Bema Seat. That's where the real vindication comes, if it comes. It will be there. Now, God may vindicate you on a particular point in time, or he may not. That's God's call. And we have to be willing to accept what he does. So be, as with any application of Bible doctrine, the believer is to apply as the Spirit leads him. Hence, it is imperative that the believer be in fellowship. I think that would go without any saying, but we'll say it anyway. See, the believer should not only be ready to apply in this area, he should be zealous to support what God supports. That's the biggest question, really. Is God in this? And if God's in this, 2 Corinthians, then you can be comfortable being in it. But if you have the sense that, no, maybe God's not in this, wait, pray about it then. And get clear direction. Don't be, swept along like a lemming, There you go. Everybody is doing it, so it must be right. Well, no, people do a lot of stuff that isn't right. 2 Corinthians 8:11. But now, and of course this is the command of the Corinthians, now finish it, doing it. Now, that is getting this offering ready. So just as there was the readiness to desire it, you were ready to do this. You had the right attitude. So there may also be the completion of it by your ability. So if they were ready and willing and all of that, why is Paul doing all of this, one may ask? And I think the reality is that when this all started, probably a year before, people lose steam. The movement loses steam. Just that happens. It's a natural part of things. And so when they started doing it, yeah, there may have been a lot of zeal. We're excited about this. We want to do this. Guess what? Zeal fades if you don't watch it. And so there may not have been quite the zeal, and so Paul has to deal with these folks. And he does it very tactfully, of course. He never orders them around, but just encourages them, yeah, here's my thinking on this. Here's what we should be doing. And also, chapter 9, verse 2. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now that's the thing here, Paul, that he does this both ways. He talks about their zeal to encourage the Macedonians to exhibit the same zeal, and he talks to the Macedonians about the people in Achaia in order to stir up their zeal. And because for Paul, he knows God is in this. This isn't, he's not having to pray about this. He knows. He's got clear direction on this. Now, and if he had just done everything except going and taking it to Jerusalem himself, I think this would have all really gone well. But as it is, he paid the price for that. Well, D, grace giving should be accompanied by a happy and gracious disposition. God loves a cheerful giver. Point one here, these are general characteristics of those that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Recognizing the principle that one is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35, this is one of the few things where you find the words of Jesus out of the Gospels. Acts 20:35. And, of course, Paul cites, once again, as he's done, we saw this in Philippians, he's constantly cited his own example, follow my example. Follow those that mimic my example. Be with them. So in everything I showed you that by working hard, in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, we'll have to take Paul's word for it because it's not recorded in the Gospels. But, I mean, he had the general sort of understanding. I mean, when you read the Gospels and his ideas about giving, clearly he believes giving is a good thing. But these exact words, nope, you won't find them. So although some happiness, point two, comes from the principle of giving and sacrifice, there is a sense in which this gives you can get some personal self-satisfaction out of helping others. A job well done, no matter what it is a job well done, and you should take some satisfaction in that. And if the job in this case involves giving and money, okay. You're okay to be content with your applications. You don't want to be smug about it. Oh, I'm content. I've done everything I can do. I never have to apply again. Well, that's too content. You will be called on to apply again, no doubt. So again, some happiness comes from the principle of giving and sacrifice. Don't you like doing nice things for people? Doesn't it make you feel good to make somebody happy? No, it doesn't. Well, it should. I mean, that's kind of that's a sort of a natural emotional reaction from doing the right thing. And you may not always have that every time. You may do the right thing and give in fellowship and do it with the right attitude, and it's just an application. You're either up about it or down about it. It's just you've made the application. So one should also remember the blessings and promises related to grace giving. 2 Corinthians back there to chapter 9. The things that Paul has said here that God will do. Chapter 9, verse 8. Five times in this verse, he uses the idea of pas, the adjective. Well, actually, he only uses pas, I think, three times. But, nope, there's four. But he uses an adverb at all times, or in all circumstances. So God is able to make some grace abound toward you. Nope, he's got it all under control. He can make anything abound towards us. He chooses to. so that always, and when he talks about grace here, he's talking about tangible manifestations of it, i.e. that you have the finances to do these some of these things, so that you will always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And God wants to provide, but again, in the terms of the giving pipeline, as it were. God obviously gives to through His grace pipeline to us. We should just be, again, in that pipeline. We are just stewards of what God gives us. It may come, it may go, it may go up, it may go down. We can't really concern ourselves with God's supply. He's got to take care of that. And we have to be willing to accept what He does. So there, God is able to provide everything you need so that you can have what you need to make great applications. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Seed in this context here has to do with probably money itself. Now, seed for the sower is an agricultural metaphor. But here the seed is your finances. And increase the harvest of your righteousness, because as you give and give properly, give generously even, all that, well, you're producing righteous. This is righteous behavior. This is rewardable. So that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And so the idea here, this obviously, when you meet somebody's needs, they're grateful. And they thank God for that. And God's pleased with that, obviously. And that's to be expected. They should thank God for it. But this multiplies the thanksgiving to God. And the ministry of this service, he says in verse 12, is not only supplying the needs of the saints. Now, it does that on a very practical level. But is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because people are grateful and God is glorified in all of this. And when it's done right, everybody wins, as it were. Everybody wins. The poor have their needs met. Those who give are blessed. They've laid up reward for the future. God is glorified and everybody wins. So really, it is a win-win-win situation if this is handled properly. So three, one should not give with any strings attached, however, expecting anything in return. You know, and if somebody says something to you like, well, I can help you now, but I may need help in the future. Kind of sounds like maybe you're anticipating something. That maybe that's a little bit of a string there. You don't want to maybe take it then. So, but again, the idea of, matter of fact, you might appreciate this if you were a fundy. You probably heard it if you were a fundy. But in verse 7 there, where God loves a cheerful giver, hilariates, that word, they transliterate it, it's hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. And boy, I heard multiple sermons on this. How this is all, you know, but that you should be almost crazy giddy. that you're just ecstatic to give. Well, that's really not what it's saying. But again, the idea of not reluctantly or not grudgingly goes with this. That you are a cheerful giver, that you want to provide, you want to help when you can. And again, figuring out what you should do and, you know, what not to do, where to help, where not to. But then this has to be done, leading of the Spirit, understanding of the truth and all that. Well, E, the correct mental attitude is to be characterized by liberality. This was practiced and taught by Jesus Christ, who provided not only what was necessary, he provided it in an abundant way. Matthew 10:8. So when you see Jesus here, for instance, in some of his miracles, and this is his command to his disciples, which they'd seen him very much fulfill this himself. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And that's our motto about everything, or should be. That's why we never charge for doctrine or anything. Everything's free. Nobody pays for anything. And then people learn to, under the doctrine, they'll learn to give. They'll learn how to handle this properly, and everybody will be blessed. Also, Mark 6, 41 through 44. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. Well, what's not stated here is that fish was multiplied. It wasn't just two fish. It was in the beginning, but the fish didn't run out. Kind of like that widow woman where I think it was Elijah or Elisha. I think it was Elijah went up to her and said, you know, fix me some food. And she said, oh, I was just getting ready to make my last meal and die. So he's like, well, no, fix me first. And then while the prophet was there with her, her store never ran out. And there was, you know, there are literally miracles like that. I don't buy the Hanukkah thing, by the way. That's a made-up Jewish holiday. I doubt seriously that that happened. But I've seen that kind of thing before. You know, like I said, the holy fire thing, I saw that. They would go into Jerusalem and, oh, it's just a scam. But anyway, so they all ate and were satisfied. He didn't just give them a snack and say, all right, this will tide you over. He gave them, and they ate till they were satisfied, satiated, completely full. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces, and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So generally, conservatively, they're thinking there was 12 to 15,000 people here. Could have been more. But when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, that was just the males, adult males. That would have been over 20. There were a lot of other people there too, though. And so he didn't just provide, hey, here's a Nutri-Grain bar. Have this on the way home. It'll keep you going. It's a Slim Jim. I couldn't give him pork products, so of course that'd be bad. So there also chapter 8, 6 through 8 in Mark. Well, I think this is just actually another miracle. He had him sit down and taking the 7 loaves. He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. This time it wasn't just 2. And after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied and picked up 7 large baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. And 4,000 were there. Now that may have been the exact total that time. It doesn't say just 4,000 men. So that might have been the size of that group. But still, a few fish and 7 loaves of bread, and you're going to feed 4,000 people. I don't think so. Not unless there's a miracle going on. Well, 2, the Macedonian churches demonstrated a liberal and generous spirit, in spite of the fact that they were not personally prosperous. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. And some people have used it, I don't have very much, so I can't give. No, it's not a matter of how much you have. Nobody ever thinks, probably ever, you know, maybe some people do, but generally speaking, how many people think, well, I've got enough money, I don't need to worry about it anymore. I've got plenty, I'll never worry about money again. There are people like that in the world, I'm sure, but I'm not one of them. And I don't think any of us are. It's not a matter of how much. It's a matter of taking whatever you have and being faithful with it. That's the big issue. So, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth. And I don't think Paul's exaggerating here. These churches tended to be poor, or poorer. They weren't like the Corinthian church, say. I suspect the Roman church probably had some wealth. Hard to say. Because then about, in the mid-60s or so, you know, Nero goes nuts and begins a persecution there. So we don't know for sure. But I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability. In other words, the size of their offering shocked Paul. He didn't think they would have the resources to pull together what they did. And that is wonderful. So begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This is a grace operation, and they knew it, and they wanted to be a part of it. And it didn't matter how much money they had or didn't have. That wasn't ever the issue. It was, did they want to participate? And they did. They saw this was important, and they jumped right on it. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight and continue here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this to our future growth in glory. In Christ's name, amen.